Thank you. It's a privilege to be with you again this morning and to be able to look at God's Word. You know, I count it a real privilege to be able to come down here and be with a group of happy saints that love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I appreciate your prayers for my brother Philip. There's only two of us left out of the seven kids. And he had a serious eye problem. And he went to the doctor last 2 weeks ago. And when he got there, they said, you can't leave. If you leave, you'll be blind tomorrow in the eye that was giving him problems. Well, they were able to do the operation, and he can see good now. But he got a new pair of glasses. And his wife said, Philip, you look funny with those glasses. And Philip said, you think they look funny on me? You ought to look at all the funny people I've seen through these glasses. Now, what was wrong with that statement was he was seated right across the table from me when he told that story, and he was looking right at me. But I grew up with that kind of stuff, so I'm used to it. Well, this morning I'd like us to continue a study that I did, started a couple of times ago. I was here. Three Psalms. You know, we've got Psalm 22. We looked at the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd, you know, in John 10, he gave his life for the sheep. And then we looked the last time at the Great Shepherd, who guides us and leads us and does all these wonderful things for us in Psalm 23. And this morning I want us to look at Psalm 24. It's called, there he's called the Chief Shepherd. You know, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 about the elders who serve well and do things properly. They're going to get a crown of glory from the Chief Shepherd when he appears. Here we see a story about, I think it illustrates the chief shepherd going into the right place. And it's amazing this psalm was written by David. And, of course, all the scholars that I've read and so forth, they said that David wrote this particular psalm, and this psalm was read when they were taking the ark into Jerusalem, to the place where it would be at. And so it's also, I think many scholars feel like this is a prophecy here. And it's illustrating what happened when the Lord Jesus, 40 days after the resurrection, when he went into heaven. You know, there are a lot of churches today that will actually quote this psalm on that 40th day. But, you know, I think it's speaking to us also of the day when the Lord is going to come here and he's going to set up that 1,000-year reign on earth. And all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have our names written in his book, we're going to get to come here, come back with him and be a part of that. And you know what? It'll be great if we could go up in the rapture and be with him during that time period and then come back with him rather than having to go through the death process. But either way, whether it's the rapture or death, where are we going to go the moment in the twinkling of an eye? To be absent from this body, we're going to be present with the Lord. But it's interesting when you look at this great psalm here, it tells us so much about what belongs to the Lord. Listen to what it says here in Psalm 24, verse 1. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. What all belongs to the Lord based on these two verses, or really the first verse. The earth. Who created all of this? God did, didn't he? It's incredible. I hadn't seen it yet, but I know in Reedsville we're going to start next month in October doing a series on the creation. Because I think our young people really need to see the evidence and the proof that the creation was, it is just something didn't come from nothing. God spoke and it was done. And you know what? It's amazing. You can look all through the scriptures and you can see different verses that confirms to us that this is a created universe that we live in. And how does something come from nothing? It's impossible, isn't it? You show me one scientist would tell you that something created comes from nothing. And all you have to do, you know, there's so many verses that reminds us that God created the universe in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You know, it says here, not only is the universe, does it belong to God, but what else belongs to Him? You. Thomas, you. My wife, Karen, she belongs to Him too, right? Isn't it incredible when you look at the process of a baby being born? Can you think of anything more complicated than a little baby being born? And all those trillions of cells, and of course, you know, the seeds coming together, and then all of a sudden, in 9 months, you got a little baby. That is definitely a miracle, isn't it? And to me, a little baby is the greatest miracle. And is there anything that can put a bigger smile on your face than a little baby? I can't think of anything. I can remember both of our kids when they were born. I was able to be in the delivery room with Karen when they were born. And the nurse that we knew her, she went to Shannon Hills with us. She was there for both of those births, and when they were born, she took them and wiped them off and handed them to me. I can't tell you what a big smile was on my face to get to hold that little baby. But you know what? We belong to God because of the creation, right? We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. But you know what? God paid an even greater price for us, didn't He? So that we could become adopted into His family and become children of God. And we do that when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, just think about it. It says here in verse 2, "For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." You know, that concept is found in Genesis chapter 1. Listen to what it says there, and I've got several verses here on the outline that you can look at them, and it'll be able to be a good reminder of you tomorrow of what the topic was today. But listen to what it says. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and He gathered together the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good." Look at Psalm 19:1 here on that same place. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." You know, it's amazing. You can go anywhere in the world. You know, it's interesting. We've had the privilege in our lifetime, Karen and I, in the 52 years we've been married, she's been to all but one state. And they didn't have a highway to Hawaii, so we weren't able to go there. But isn't it amazing? You could go anywhere in this country. You can really go to any country in the world. And there's absolute incredible beauty there. And, you know, it's amazing. It's like the creation that we have. Do you realize that the earth rotates at 10,000 miles an hour around the sun? And none of my hairs has been blown away right now. How long did it take the earth to rotate around the sun? A year. How long, you know, the earth is rotating at about 1,000 miles an hour. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong numbers. It's 1,000 miles an hour rotating. Right? How long does it take the earth to rotate from morning to morning? 24 hours, right? And if you're traveling at 1,000 miles an hour, you could do the math. It's almost identical, isn't it? And isn't it amazing when everybody in the world can see the creation? All they got to do is look out at night. During the daytime, they can see the sun. At night, they can see a reflection of the sun, the moon. And how all of this is put together and how it all works together absolutely perfect. You know, if it hadn't been for all of the laws that deal with creation, man would never have been able to go to the moon, would he? But all of these scientific facts, who created them? Gravity. Why are we standing here on our feet and the earth is rotating 1,000 miles an hour? Okay? God has got every one of these principles there in order. You know, I don't know if any of you have been to the Creation Museum up in Kentucky, but you ought to go to the Creation Museum, and they've got also got a replica of the Ark about 15 miles from the Creation Museum. But, you know, I can remember back in the 90s, we had a Bible study in our home, and my son Wayne, and some of you know Ray Bullins, he and Johnny Yao, several young guys would come every Wednesday, or every Friday night rather, and we would have a Bible study on creation. And I had all of these videos, books, you name it, and I had it. And they went through it. We studied it for a year. And you know what? Every week I'd give the guys an assignment. They had to read such and such a book or chapters, and they would read it and they would come back and they'd be so excited. You know what? What I've read confirms what the Bible says. And you know what? Our son Wayne, he told me later on, he said, you know what? When I discovered that the Bible was right about the creation, how could I deny that it's not right about everything else? And that's a good place, isn't it? The creation is speaking to people all over the world. What an incredible view. And then to see people today, you know, the billionaires, what are they doing? They're trying to go up and so they can bounce around and fly like a bird, right? And no gravity. It's incredible. You look at all of these evidences. And so, you know, we're told in Romans chapter 1. Listen, I've got this on the outline as well. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, when you look around, and you can see it in the Old Testament, and it's like this today in many places of the world. I've been to India. And you know what? There they have thousands of statues of gods that they have created in their image. But listen to what it says here in this passage in Romans. It says in verse 21 there, because they, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile or in other words, fools in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now you think about it. When Noah and his family stepped off the ark, was there any question about creation? Absolutely none, was it? No doubt in their mind that God created this whole earth and the universe and so forth. But what happened over a period of time? Did one generation reach the next generation? No, they didn't, did they? And if we don't reach the next generation, what's going to happen? You know, I've heard it said many times that all you have to do is to tell a lie for one generation or 40 years, and the next generation will believe it with no problem. And look at all the lies that's being told today. This world is full of lies, isn't it? And they're turning the image of God into a four-footed beast, so forth. It's interesting. Look, sometime go read through Romans chapter 1, starting there in verse 20, and read it, and you'll see seven steps down. And each step, eventually God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that they want to do. And he gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them up. You know, it's scary to think about what's going on in the United States today. Is God giving us up? Why? Because we gave him up. Our country is giving up. They knew God, but they refused to glorify him as God. And now they're, you know, they don't have statues and so forth, but they've got all kinds of worldly gods that they're serving. You know what? The earth is in perfect submission to the Lord, isn't it? You know, we're told in Romans chapter 8 that the earth is groaning for a new creation. And we know that in a coming day, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, isn't it? And you know what? We're groaning for a new creation also, aren't we? But you know what? I think it's only going to happen when we see the Lord being in control and when he takes charge of this world that we live in. You know, it's interesting. You think about this right here in Revelation 4:11. Listen to what it says. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist. They exist and were created. His will, he knew exactly what he was doing when he created it. Who ruined creation? It started really with Adam and Eve. They were in a perfect environment, weren't they? Perfect environment. The only one requirement, you're not to eat the fruit from this one tree. And what happened? You know, what was Adam's excuse? It was that woman you gave me. What was the woman's excuse? It was that serpent. The serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Okay? But it's so true, isn't it? The creation belongs to God, and you and I belong to God. But you know what's so incredible about this is he's given us a free will. Because love is not love unless it's a choice. And what does he want to hear us say? I love you because you first loved me. That's a word, isn't it? Let's go on. I'm going to run out of time before it's too late. Listen to what it says in verse 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Now here, this is a perfect picture of ascending to Jerusalem, where David had his house when they took the temple in, took the ark in. And then eventually Solomon built the temple, and they moved it from David's home up to the temple. But who had the privilege to go into this holy hill? You know what? If God were to allow me to go into heaven right now without my sins forgiven, I'd be the one to ruin heaven. If God were to let you or me in with one sin, heaven would no longer be a perfect place. But aren't you thankful that he devised a plan? Love found a way. Love found a way. But listen to what he says here. And we know that when you read verse 4 here, who can ascend to this holy hill? Who can stand in the holy presence of God? You remember what happened to Moses when he was in the presence of God? Take off your shoes. You're standing on the holy ground. God devised a way. But listen to what he says here. He who hath clean hands, in other words, the things I'm doing, a pure heart, that means the things that's going on inside my mind and my heart and so forth, and who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitful. Now, would anybody qualify to go into the presence of the Lord? Who all have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who's the only one that's qualified to ascend to the holy hill of God, if you will? Only one person, isn't it? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's so incredible when you think about this particular statement here. You know, it's also found, the same statement is found in Psalm 15:1. Listen to what it says here. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, or who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who honor the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out money to usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, you got to be perfect to go into his presence, right? Even the priest back in the Old Testament, how many times was he allowed to go into the holy place during the year? One time a year, right? And you go back and you read Leviticus 16, and you see there that, first of all, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Then he had to offer a sacrifice for the people. And then he could take those two scapegoats, those two goats. And one died. One was released, wasn't he? And now what happened to you and me? The Lord Jesus died for you and me, didn't he? And we're that scapegoat, aren't we? When we put our hands, as it were, on that scapegoat and confess our sins, the scapegoat was led away in the wilderness and let go. What happens to our sins when we come to the Lord and admit that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And we repent. We're willing to repent of our sins. What happens to us? We're forgiven, aren't we? We're washed as white as snow, we sang earlier this morning. And we won't take time to go into all of that. But if any of you would like to talk about the issue of sin in your life, stick around. I'll be glad to talk to you. And I know there's other individuals here that would love to talk to you as well. But the Lord Jesus is the only one that was perfect enough to enter into God's presence. And the only way we're able to get in is by His precious blood. It's amazing. You know, positionally, there's a difference between positional forgiveness and practical, isn't it? Positionally, when we come and accept Christ as our Savior, what happens to us? Positionally, we're washed as clean as and white as snow, right? We're washed in the precious blood of Christ. And our sins have been forgiven. Now we can enter into God's presence. But you know what? Positionally, do we sin after we get saved? Yes, we do. Do we ever have bad thoughts? Do we ever say something that's wrong? Do we ever think something that's wrong? You know what? We could, I know we won't do this, but if we were to do that, we could all go back and look in our lives and we could see all kinds of failures, couldn't we? But what do we do when we fail? We come and we confess our sins. And what's the Lord? What will He do? John chapter 1 tells us He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's interesting. There's a verse found in Jude. It says there, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves. That's our part, isn't it? We keep ourselves. And we want to do that every day, don't we? We want to spend time with the Lord in reading His Word, in praying, in confessing our sins that we know of. You know what? We want to come together as a group. Nothing like being a part of the family of God, is it? And you know, you look at all that's going on today in our world and all of these shootings and so forth. What's going on in these people's minds? They're angry. They're bitter because they don't feel like they belong to anybody. They're not worth anything. And as a result, they end up willing to shoot somebody else and then take their own lives. But what do we want to do? We want to keep ourselves in the love of God. And I wish we could do a whole message on that topic right there. But you know what? When we fellowship around, can you think of anything better than reading the Bible, applying it in your heart, praying, coming together with other believers, sharing the gospel with people that don't know Christ as their Savior? I think Jude gives us a record there of what to do to keep yourselves in the love of God. But listen, will be the result. And I think here you see the King of Glory. And what is the reward of following the King of Glory? Listen to what it says here. "He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." When we come to the Lord, and you know what? You definitely receive a blessing, don't you? And isn't it amazing that in Ephesians we're told that we have been blessed with all kinds of spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? We've got so much to be thankful for. And this blessing and righteousness from the God of his salvation. When we step into to God's presence, is it based on our righteousness? Nope. It's His righteousness that was given to us. And because it was given to us, you know, we're able to go into his very presence. Not based on our character qualities and so forth, but based on his character qualities and what he has given to us and that righteousness. This is the generation of Jacob, of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah, think about it. This is the generation of Jacob. Now, we heard about Jacob this morning in the first meeting, didn't we? What does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. Would you have put Jacob's name here if you were writing this? Jacob became a new man, didn't he? All it took was a wrestling match one night with God and a broken hip to remind him that he needed the Lord. The Lord needed to be first place in his life. And it was not how many cows and so forth that he had, but it was God being first place in his life. And I think that when we, the generation that actually seeks him and wants to be in his presence, you're in a good generation. You know, I think there's two ways to look at the word generation. We know it could illustrate 40 years, right? But the believers who were seeking the Lord back during this time period, that was the generation of Jacob, wasn't it? How was Abraham saved? He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And I believe this is when Jacob really believed God, is that wrestling match he had that night, and he ended up with that broken hip. That's when he put God first place in his life. And from then on, you know, some bad things happened in his life. But still, he named this son that was born Benjamin, right? And we don't have time to look at all of that. But we need to think about it, don't we? Selah, that's what that means. Stop and think. Stop and think. And you'll receive a reward. You know, I think it's interesting when you look in the Old Testament, one of my favorite passages of scripture is in Jeremiah 29:11. It's not on the outline, but listen to what it says. And this has occurred, this passage was written after Israel had been in captivity in Babylon. And God is getting ready to bring them back. Listen to what it says there. And if you want to look in your Bible, you can do that. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity." Now, could you think of a better statement to be made if you were part of that group that was leaving Babylon and that area there and coming back to Jerusalem? Thoughts of peace, a future, a hope, answered prayer. And the way this is going to happen is when you seek for me with all of your heart. Has anything changed since then? You know what? It's interesting. He said, "You will be, I'll bring you back from your captivity." Isn't that the way the world works? When we leave God out of the picture, where do we end up? We end up in captivity somewhere, don't we? I mean, we may not end up in jail, but we're bound by some sin or some situation that we're in and we can't get out of it. What's the only way to be freed from that captivity? I think it's applying what I just read there in Jeremiah chapter 29. When you put the Lord first place, it's just like old Jacob. You know, he renamed that place. He went from house of the Lord to Lord of the house. Now, isn't that where God wants to be? God of the house. Because you can be in a building that has the name House of God, but if the Lord's not there, what good is it? No good is it. Let's go on here. Listen to what it says here. I think verse 7 illustrates that they come to the place there where there in the city where David had his house at. And if you go to Jerusalem and you can see the city of David and the Temple Mount, I mean, you can walk between them within 5 minutes or so. It's not very far. But David was living there, and there was a tent set up for the ark to come there. But here, I think the illustration is more of a building that has been built. And again, David may have an encampment around the city there when he wrote this. But I think it's a beautiful illustration. And when the king, have you been to cities where there's a big gate and everything is shut and you can't go in? You've been to a place like that, right? And when you go there, it's kind of like having a passport, right? Before you can go in an airport and get on an airplane, what do you have to do if that plane's flying internationally? You got to have a passport, show you're a citizen, and you have the right to fly there, and you've been approved to go there, and you got to have a ticket, right? That's what we need to get into God's presence, isn't it? What's our passport? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And your name, is it written there? That's a good song we sang. Is your name written there? If your name is written in heaven, then you got your passport. You're ready to go. But listen to what he says here. It's an illustration of what they would do is the group would come to the gates and they would yell out and announce who they are. Listen to what it says. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Where is their only place, everlasting doors? Is there any everlasting doors here on earth? No. All it takes is one little earthquake, one little eruption of some kind, or some little bomb to blow up all those gates, right? The only everlasting doors, I think, is in heaven. But he says, and here's the group outside wanting to go in. And what does the gatekeepers do? Their responsibility is to open those gates and to let whoever is approved to come in, right? Listen to what he says here. If you'll lift up your gates, the King of glory will come in. And here's the people on the inside, and they're asking this question. Who is this King of glory? Who are you? Why should I let you enter in? Just because you say you're the King of glory. Would you be allowed on an airplane or go somewhere like that, and you just go and say, oh, I'm Bethany Andrews. My dad is the King of Reedsville. I deserve to go in. Would they let her in? No, they wouldn't. Would they open the gates? No. But I'm a child of the King. Okay, let's just go on here. But listen, he gives a description of who this King of glory is. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You go back and you look at all the descriptions of the battles in the Old Testament. You remember one king, I can't remember which one it was right now, the guy shot an arrow up in the air. And what happened to the arrow? It came and hit the king just at the right place. Who's in control of that? Who could cause the sun to stand still? You go back and read and look at all of these illustrations. The Lord is mighty in battle, isn't he? Who does the battle belong to? The battle belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? And that's what we need to acknowledge in life. He's the only one that can bring us through the struggles, the trials, the battles of life. But here he's given an announcement of who he is. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But you know what? Doesn't just stop here. Evidently, there was some time and the gatekeeper didn't open the gate immediately. But look at what it says in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. It's a repeat of the same statement, isn't it? But listen to who is this King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know, I think it's interesting. You can take the expression Lord of hosts 235 times in the Old Testament. Who's really in control and in charge? It's the Lord of hosts, isn't it? And you look at the enemies that he defeated. He defeated our worst enemy, where? When he was on the cross, didn't he? The devil and death were our greatest enemies. And the Lord Jesus defeated both of them when he was on the cross, when he died for us. We've got so much to be thankful for. You know, I think it's interesting when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Is that the way a king would ride into town? On a donkey? No. Great scripture was fulfilled, wasn't it? But he rides in and everybody is so excited that he's arrived. Hosanna in the highest. What happened a week? I mean, not a week. Really, it was about 5 days later. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. They crucified the King of glory, didn't they? But he overcame our greatest enemy, the devil. He made an open show, a spectacle of them, according to Colossians. Okay? He defeated the great enemy, the devil. He paid the greatest price that was ever paid, and that was for our salvation. What a King of glory. And you know what? I think he's looking to you and me, and he's wanting to come in, isn't he? Listen to what it says in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it says there, and I wish we had time to look at this particular psalm. It says in verse 19 of 118, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. What day was it that the Lord created? It was the day that this gate was made available for you and I to enter into and to come into God's presence. A gate of righteousness. And what did God give to you and me? He gave us the righteousness of His Son. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And when we do that, we're able to come into His presence. And it's going to be even greater. The story has not yet been told, all that's going to happen in a coming day when we are able to go and be received into heaven, then come back to Him to earth to earth for that 1,000 years, and then to be a part of the new heaven and new earth. It just keeps getting better, doesn't it? The best is yet to come. Let's praise Him and thank Him. Father, we thank You this morning for Your great love, for Your great mercy. Lord, we thank You that Your love found a way to take care of our sin problem. We just thank You this morning, Father, that we're able to come into Your presence this morning and to worship You and to thank You and to praise You for all that You have done for us. Lord, we confess we're not worthy. Who am I? I'm a nobody. But Father, I thank You this morning that when I received Your Son, You received me and You gave me His righteousness. Oh, Father, I thank You this morning for all that You have done for us. Thank You for opening those gates that we can come into Your presence and to worship You and to thank You and to praise You and let the requests of our hearts be made known to You. We just thank You and praise You now for Your blessing in our hearts and our lives. And we thank You and praise You in the name which is above every name, the name the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.